Should you leave here and go this morning to the various church buildings in this town, in this county, in this state, and ask folks, what is the gospel as they come out the church door? I will almost guarantee you, you will get as many different answers as people you ask. Because most people are in a fog concerning what they profess to believe. And most everyone is in a fog concerning the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. Few, very few, can point to anything in the scriptures and clearly identify and define the gospel of the grace of God. The fact is, most people aren't terribly dogmatic about what the gospel is. And they acknowledge readily that one person's opinion of the gospel is as good as another person's, and you can't be very precise about these things. But if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 1, our text is going to be Romans chapter 1, but let's begin here in Galatians 1. You'll find that the Word of God gives a clear assertion that there is but one gospel. There is but one gospel. And every rival gospel is a false gospel. The word gospel means good news. Good news. If you should listen to preachers on radio and television and internet or however you choose to do so, I don't recommend that you do. But if you should listen to them, you will find that what they give folks is good advice. And really their good advice is bad advice because it's contrary to the gospel. The gospel is not good advice. It is not telling you what you must do. It is not a declaration of something you must perform. The gospel is good news. It is the declaration of that which is done. There's a big difference. Most religion is two letters short. The whole of the religion is D-O, do. The gospel is D-O-N-E, done. It is the declaration of redemption done, salvation done, righteousness done, grace done by Jesus Christ our Redeemer. Now it is called by many names in the scriptures. It is called the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the everlasting gospel. But the gospel is just one. Look here in Galatians chapter 1. The apostle Paul came to Galatia and preached the gospel. And when he did, God saved many. A gospel church was established there. But as soon as Paul left, men came in behind him, professing to be his brothers, professing to be preaching the same gospel. But they were really Judaizers. That's a big name for folks who mixed law and grace. They were Jews who professed faith in Christ, but sought to retain the laws of the Jews, the law given by Moses and the various ceremonies of the law, mixing grace and works, mixing the elements of the world, mixing the works of the flesh, which is what the law is. The works of the flesh is what the law is. Mixing those things with the grace of God. They didn't come and say, now Paul's a false prophet. They didn't say, Paul preached a false gospel to you. No. They said, Paul didn't say enough. Paul declared we're saved by grace, but it just makes sense that you got to do something. That just stands for reason. You know God expects something from you. Something you must contribute. Now watch what it says. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel. I'm astonished that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul, by the preaching of the gospel, called them into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now they move away from Paul and the gospel that Paul preached to another gospel. Now watch what he says. Which is not another. Which is not another. It is not even similar. It is not even similar. Oh, they use the same words and the same phrases and they use the same slogans and they use the same cliches, but it means something altogether different. Many of you are old enough to remember the controversy that raged in this country right up through the 60s, but it was a great controversy that began in the 30s, 1930s, running right through the 60s and 70s between liberalism and fundamentalism. And the liberals did not openly deny that the Bible is the Word of God. No, they'd take the Word of God and they'd talk about the Bible. But when they said this is the Word of God, this is what they meant. And it's what they still mean. Somewhere in these pages, if you're smart enough and you have enough discernment, you can find the Word of God. They don't deny that the Word of God is here somewhere. What they do deny is that this book is in its entirety the Word of God. So they take the Word of God and strip it of its meaning and use the same phrase and give it an entirely different meaning. When they speak about the resurrection, denying the resurrection of the dead, they deny the new birth. They would speak of the resurrection as being a social elevation. So that they use the same terms, but they deny the essence of the terms. So it is today in the preaching of the gospel. Many use the word redemption and redeem, but they talk about a redemption that redeems no one. Many use the word substitution, but they use substitution as though the Lord Jesus died as a substitute for everybody, but that doesn't make any difference. You may die too. They use the word grace, but they use the word grace to speak of it merely as something that God offers to man, not something God performs for men and in men. So they bring a gospel, but it is another gospel. It is not even similar to the gospel of the grace of God. Read on, Galatians 1. But there be some that trouble you, that trouble you. Now I'll tell you what every false gospel will do for you. I'll tell you what every false gospel will do for you. It'll trouble you. It'll trouble you. It'll give you no rest. It'll give you no peace. It'll give you no contentment. It'll give you no assurance. It'll give you no satisfaction. It'll trouble you because every false gospel leaves you looking to something in you. And as long as you're looking for something in you to give you hope before God, you can have nothing but trouble. No rest for your soul. Read on. They trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, now mark, those are strong words. We are an angel from heaven. Paul says, if I come back to you, or if you should have an angel come down from heaven and visit you at your bedpost tonight, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you. Well, pray for him. Is that what it says? Wish him well. Well, brother, we just don't see eye to eye on these things. We're all working for the same thing. We're all going to the same heaven, serving the same Jesus, but we just have to agree to differ on these things. That's not what the book says, Rob. He says, let him be damned. Let him be damned. Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be damned. Now those are strong words. In the light of these things, my subject this morning should be of immense interest to us all. The title of my message is The Gospel Defined. The Gospel Defined. Right here in Romans chapter 1. Verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to show you the Baptist definition of the gospel, the Calvinistic definition of the gospel, or the Reformed definition of the gospel. Mr. Spurgeon, on one occasion, was asked to come to the United States to conduct a series of preaching engagements, and the person who did the inviting made a tragic mistake. He said to Spurgeon, "We feel that you could do much good in the advancement of the Baptist cause in America." And Spurgeon wrote back and said, "I wouldn't go across the street to advance the Baptist cause, let alone across the ocean. I'm not here to defend Baptist or Calvinist or Reformed folks. I'm not here to give you the Baptist definition, the Calvinistic definition, the Reformed definition of the gospel. I'm no more interested in the Baptist definition than I am the Mormon definition. I'm no more interested in the Calvinistic definition than the Arminian definition. I'm no more interested in the Reformed definition of the gospel than I am of the Papist definition of the gospel. Those things just don't matter. They just don't matter. I am very interested in God's definition of the gospel, and you'd better be." Here in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration, gives us an inspired definition of the gospel. Now let me remind you again, and I will probably almost every time I preach to you through the book of Romans, of the content of this book. This is placed here by divine arrangement, by divine providence, as the first of Paul's epistles, though he wrote it later in life. It is placed in the very first position because of its immense importance. This volume gives us this inspired portion of Scripture, these 16 chapters in Romans, give us the whole message of the gospel in great detail. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 and going down through chapter 3, verse 19, Paul spells out our need of grace, total depravity, telling us that we are all by nature dead in trespasses and in sins. Dead. 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 Let's see if I can be impressive. Do you know what that word dead means in the Greek? It means dead. Isn't that astonishing? Dead. Well, how dead? How dead? How can there be degrees of dead? You're either dead or you're alive. Dead. Dead. That's the nature of man. That means man has no ability, no sensitivity, no sense, no thought, no desire, no aspiration, no inclination. He's dead. He is not moved by anything and cannot do anything. He's dead. That's the nature of man spiritually. Dead. Utterly incapable of life apart from God. Then in chapter 3, verse 20, going to the end of the fifth chapter, the Apostle Paul shows us God's great operation of grace in free justification, telling us that we're justified by the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, justified righteously, so that grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Then beginning in chapter 6, the apostle gives us by inspiration a declaration of the believer's experience of grace and sanctification. That is the gift of God the Holy Ghost making us new creatures in Christ Jesus, making us partakers of the divine nature, imparting to us that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Then in chapter 8, the apostle begins in the middle of the chapter and goes through the end of the 11th chapter dealing with God's great purpose of grace. He's shown us that man's dead. He's shown us that salvation is by the grace of God in justification and in sanctification. And he says this is all done according to God's purpose. God's purpose. God's purpose. Everything is by God's purpose. And then in chapters 12 through 16, Paul speaks to us about that salvation as it results in the consecration of the believer's life to Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, Paul's primary object in this great epistle is to set forth the foundation doctrine of Holy Scripture the foundation doctrine of Christianity, the unmistakable light of the gospel doctrine of free justification. Justification not by nature, not by birth, not by works, not by law, not by religious ceremony, but justification by the righteousness of Christ given to us and imparted to us by the free grace of God. All right, let's begin in Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, separated, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Now, here is a man who's given to the cause of Christ. He describes himself as the servant of God in these three ways. First, he says, I am the servant or a servant of Jesus Christ. That certainly is an expression of humility, but it's an expression of much more. It was a declaration of a recognized fact. A true gospel preacher is the minister. The minister. The word minister takes on a different meaning in our society than it actually has. We have the idea that ministers are clerics. We have the idea that ministers are pastors or bishops or some kind of religious title given to them. The word means servant. In our nation, we have a secretary of state, a secretary of defense. In Great Britain, those same offices are called minister of defense, minister of state, because in Britain, at least, the politicians still maintain at least a title of serving the people. Well, God's servants are the servants of Jesus Christ, the ministers of Jesus Christ, men who know themselves to be the servants of Christ, who willingly give themselves to the service of Christ and count it their highest honor to do so. Look what it says. Called to be an apostle. Now, apostles were men sent by Christ who had his authority and his doctrine, or they had their authority and their doctrine directly from Christ himself. They had special apostolic power to perform miracles. They could lay their hands on folks and impart the Holy Ghost to others. They could lay hands on folks and folks who were sick would be healed. They had apostolic power. They spoke the gospel in languages they never learned. They had a word of knowledge from God, special revelation from God, and they were given these apostolic powers to confirm them as God's messengers to his people, writing out in Scripture the words of the Lord Jesus, explaining what the Savior himself had given them while he walked upon this earth. There are no apostles today. There's no such thing. I know that there are a lot of folks who claim apostolic gifts, and you'll see them on television, or you'll hear them preaching, and they'll have a word of knowledge, and they'll have a special revelation from God. It strikes me as strange that their special revelation, their word of knowledge from God, has always got something to do with getting your money from your wallet into their wallet. They're charlatans. They're fakes. There are no such thing as apostles today. No one has apostolic gifts. But this word apostle, in its essence, means messenger. Paul says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, called by God my Savior to be his messenger. Called and sent of God as the messenger of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Separated under the gospel. Like Jeremiah, Paul was separated from his mother's womb. He was separated by Christ to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And he was separated by God the Holy Ghost to this work. Do you know how he was separated? Turn back to Acts chapter 13. Let me show you. Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered, you got it there, verse 2? As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said to who? This church at Antioch, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. The call is given by God, but the call is recognized by the local church. Now I make you a promise. You, men, young and old. If God calls you to preach the gospel, somebody will know it before you do. Somebody will know it before you do. For you to assume it without those folks knowing it is a mighty big assumption. If God calls a man to preach the gospel, his people know he's called. They recognize his gifts. They understand this man has the hand of God upon him for the work of the ministry. Paul was separated to the gospel by the Holy Spirit, by his church at Antioch. But there's more here than his being separated by God. Paul speaks distinctly here of his own resolve and determination to preach the gospel of God, so that he separated himself constantly to this work. He separated himself relentlessly to the business of preaching the gospel. With relentless resolve, he committed his life to this work. That means nobody else, nothing else, is of any comparison to this. How can I state it plainly enough that everyone understands it? God was pleased in his great mercy to call me to this work, separate me to the cause of Christ. I was called upon by others to preach long before I had any notion that I ought to preach. And God put me in the work. And from the day that God put me in this work as a pastor and preacher of the gospel, it has been my resolve to separate myself to this work. And I ask you to pray for grace from God for me, that in my aging years, I will yet more separate myself to this work. Allow nothing to interfere. That means I can't give consideration to what's best for my wife or my daughter or my grandchildren or myself. Those things are of no consideration. Some of you were among the men who asked me to come here as your pastor. And when you began to speak to me about how you'd provide for me, I said to you, that's not a concern. That's not a concern. Not a concern. If God's in this thing, God'll take care of things. And you won't find me begging for anything. Not going to happen. Well, but you've got to give consideration to those things. No, I don't. It's a mistake for me to give consideration to those things. Well, how are you going to take care of your wife? She belongs to God. How are you going to take care of your children? They belong to God. I'm his servant. Our master said, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister, yea, and your own life also, or you can't be my disciple. What does that mean? Brother John, are you telling us you hate Shelby? In the sense in which the master demands it, I beg for grace to do so. How is that? He said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What does that mean? He did everything for Jacob and gave Esau no consideration. So God's servant must do everything for Christ without consideration as to how this affects someone else, even himself, separated to the gospel. Here's a man fully, deliberately dedicated to the preaching of the gospel, determined to be faithful to his calling, to his dying breath. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, or verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize. That is, he didn't send me out here to find out how many converts I could make. He sent me to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I often think of this and correct myself and beat myself for it. I think go out somewhere to preach. I wish I'd kept records. No, I'm so glad God didn't let me do that. So glad God didn't let me do that. I'm not sent to keep records of how many disciples I've made. No. Where all I preach, where all I've done. No, God sent me to preach. That's all. Just preach the gospel. All the results are up to him. What does this mean? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm separated to the gospel, Paul says. And then, right here in chapter 1 of Romans, beginning at verse 1, Paul begins to give us a definition of the gospel. He gives a clear fivefold definition of the gospel. Let me give it to you just briefly. First, Paul says it is the gospel of God. You see that in verse 1? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Of God. God's the author. God's the subject. God's the executor. God alone is that one in whom the gospel originates, through whom and from whom the gospel comes, by whom the gospel is made effectual. God must reveal the gospel, or you'll not know it. Brother Eric Richards, in his bulletin for today, had a tremendous article on the salvations of the Lord. And he made these three points referring to Ephesians 1. He said, salvation is of the Lord in its purpose. God purposed it. Salvation is of the Lord in its procurement. Christ purchased it. And salvation is of the Lord in its performance. God, the Holy Spirit, performs it. Salvation is God's work. The gospel is of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Here Paul gives us a clear explanation of what he's talking about when he says the gospel is of God. Verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That's God's work. He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now watch this. And all things are of God. Now, Frank, you can run just as far as you want to with that, but what it's talking about here is salvation. All things connected with this new creation. All things connected with salvation. All things connected with redemption and forgiveness and righteousness and everlasting life. All are of God, who hath reconciled us, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. God reconciled his elect to himself by the sacrifice of his son, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, the service of proclaiming this reconciliation. To wit, that is to say, this is what I mean, that God was in Christ reconciling the world of his elect, reconciling the world of his elect. I read that right. Reconciling his elect scattered through all the world unto himself. Well, how can you say that's what it means? Because the text says so. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. He was in Christ reconciling a people to himself throughout all the world, to whom he refused to impute iniquity, for he imputed their sin to his son. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. What's that? Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Four. We call on you now to be reconciled to God because he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Back here in our text, Romans chapter 1, verse 2. The gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is no new thing. It is that which God gave by prophecy, by promise, by picture, by type in all the Old Testament Scriptures. So that this book is the declaration of the gospel. The gospel that Adam believed is the gospel that I'm preaching to you. The gospel that Abraham believed is the gospel we believe. There's not one gospel in the Old Testament, another gospel in the New. It is the gospel of God, which he promised in the Scriptures. To him, the Lord Jesus Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, everyone that believes in his name has the remission of sins. So that the whole Word of God is the revelation of the gospel. This gospel was conceived in the heart of God from eternity, hidden in Christ from the beginning, who is the wisdom of God, revealed to the sons of men in the Old Testament Scriptures by promise, and was at last manifested when Jesus Christ came and appeared to himself, or appeared himself in the flesh and accomplished redemption, and is made manifest to you when Christ appears to you. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to look at it. I know most of you can quote it, but I want you to look at it. God hath saved us. Are you there? Verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Now watch what it says. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God saved us, he called us, he gave us life in Christ, and gave us his purpose and grace and salvation in Christ before the world began. Before the world began. But this is brought to light. It is brought to light in the experience of grace by the gospel. So that the gospel, which is of God, is that gospel God promised before the world began and revealed in his prophets and now is brought to light to us in the sweet experience of his grace. Now look at verse 3. Let's read verses 1 and 3 together. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The gospel is all about God's Son. The gospel is all about God's Son. It is of God. It is all about God's Son. Christ is the gospel. To preach the gospel is to preach Christ crucified. To preach something else is not to preach the gospel. Now, you men who preach and teach, you listen carefully to me. Listen carefully. You can take Romans chapter 1, right here in our text, Romans chapter 1, and you can study the original language and learn Greek and learn it well. You can sit down and give a good, thorough, accurate, grammatical interpretation of Romans chapter 1. And everything you say be true and never preach the gospel. Never preached the gospel. You haven't preached Romans chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 50 or Psalm 35 or Revelation 22 or anything in between. You haven't preached the book if you don't preach Christ crucified. Christ is the gospel. Christ is the gospel. I recall one of the first statements Brother Merle Hart made here to me after we moved into this building. Another fellow was preaching and he talked a good bit about preaching the gospel. You may or may not remember it. He stood right here at the communion table and said to me, after everybody else had left, we were just chatting, he said, "Brother Don, I'm so thankful that you don't preach about preaching the gospel, you just preach the gospel." There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. Move away from Christ, and you move away from the gospel. Did you get that? Frank, that's the message. That's the whole message. That's the only message. The whole message of Scripture is concerning His Son. What about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? This one who is the Christ of God. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 5 for a minute. 1 John chapter 5. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity." The word is the singularity or the singleness that is in Christ Jesus. Look at 1 John chapter 5. And when you get there, turn back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. 1 John chapter 5. When this congregation called me to be pastor, before accepting the call, I said to the men speaking to me, Lindsay was among them, "If you can go anywhere in this town and hear the gospel, don't call me as your pastor. Go join up with them. If you call me as your pastor, I am presuming that you are acknowledging there is nowhere else where you're going to go and hear the gospel of the grace of God. If you can, this town not big enough for two churches preaching the gospel, not any need for it, go join up with them. Go join up with them." Well, but everybody preaches the gospel, do they? Let's see. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." What a statement. What a statement. Now, every Saturday morning on the streets when the weather's pretty, you'll find a bunch of folks out with tracts and a fistful of tracts, shove them in your face and try to get you to say, "I believe in Jesus." "Oh, if I could just get you to say, I believe in Jesus, everything would be all right." "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus." "Well, bless God, you're saved. Don't let anybody tell you any different." What a delusion. What a delusion. What's this mean? "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Mark, to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, that man born in Bethlehem, who was crucified at Calvary, is the Christ, is to believe that that man is God in the flesh and he fully accomplished everything God said the Christ would accomplish. He fully accomplished it. Not tried to, not made it possible, but did it. To preach a Christ who tried is to preach a false Christ. To preach a Christ who just made it possible is to preach a false Christ. It's not preaching Jesus Christ at all. It is preaching a false Christ. Let's see what the book says. Daniel 9, verse 24. This is just one text. Just one text. We go to many others. 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. To preach Christ is to declare that Jesus of Nazareth, by his accomplishments as the most holy one, anointed of God, finished the transgressions of his people, made an end of sins, made reconciliation for iniquity, reconciled us to God by the sacrifice of himself, and brought in everlasting righteousness, sealing up all the vision God gave of the Christ in the Old Testament. Here in 1 John 5, are you still there? This is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Jesus Christ is God, but Christ as God could never save anyone. Christ as God could never save anyone. God must become a man. Our man must forever die. Jesus Christ is God who came into this world in human flesh, made of the seed of David, made to be one who came in this world through David's line so that he has a rightful claim as a man to sit upon the throne of David. But that one who sits upon the throne of David today sits on David's throne in heaven's glory. Peter tells us that in Acts chapter 2. He's made of the flesh of the seed of David. But he was not made the Son of God. He came as the Son of God and was declared, look at verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God. God said at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And God spoke from heaven at his transfiguration, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. But that's not what it's talking about here. Declared to be the Son of God. Our Savior declared himself to be the Son of God. The Pharisees said, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. He said, I told you, and you didn't believe me. I told you plainly. That's not what it's talking about here. He says, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, by the Spirit of holiness. How was he declared to be the Son of God with power? Well, he was raised from the dead. Yes, but other folks have been raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. The widow of Nain, her son was raised from the dead. Other folks were raised from the dead. They weren't declared to be the sons of God. How is it that he is declared to be the Son of God with power? He's declared to be the Son of God with power because here is a man who laid down his life of himself. John 10, verse 18. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. This man was not just raised from the dead, he raised himself from the dead. For this man is God. And he is raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. So that God the Holy Spirit, in his resurrection from the dead, declares him to be the Son of God, who has by the sacrifice of himself put away our sins. And thus he was justified in the Spirit. Now, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the very heart of the gospel. It is the very heart of the gospel. If there's no resurrection, you're still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15. If there's no resurrection, you have no hope. If he's not raised from the dead, you won't be raised from the dead. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, those who are dead and will never rise from the dead. Christ Jesus rose from the dead. And his resurrection is the validation of his accomplishments as our Redeemer and the first fruits, the declaration, the sure declaration of our resurrection from the dead by him. All right, let's move on. Verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Here's the third thing. The gospel of God is the gospel of grace. Grace. By whom we have received grace. By whom we've received apostleship. By whom we've received this grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. That is, for our obedience to the faith of the gospel and the obedience of those to whom we preach to the gospel among all nations for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel we preach is the gospel of the grace of God. Grace given to us in Christ before the world began. Grace given to us by God freely. Grace made known and experienced by the irresistible power of God who gives grace. Gives it. God saves sinners by irresistible power. Did you notice our hymn this morning? He chose because he loved to choose, but I would not be saved. Refused him while I could refuse and bid him go away. But when by sovereign grace compelled, I made the Lord my choice, made willing by God's sovereign will. In Christ I now rejoice. Grace proclaimed in the gospel is free, eternal, irresistible, effectual grace. Grace. How do you spell that? You spell it G-R-A-C-E, not W-O-R-K-S. How do you spell grace? T-U-L I-P. That's how you spell grace. T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. That's how you spell grace. Well, not everybody does. Everybody who spells grace right does. If you spell it some other way, you spell it something else. Paul considered himself the servant of God, and so he preached the grace of God, and preached the grace of God with determination and with clarity, because he is God's servant, not the servant of men, not the hireling of men. I forgot who it was, said something to me just recently about hiring a preacher. And talking about me, I said, not me, they didn't. Not me. You can hire preachers for a dime apiece. That's all right. Not me. God's servants aren't hirelings. They're the servants of God. And because they're the servants of God, they're not bashful about preaching the grace of God. Skip down to verse 16. Here's Paul's fourth definition of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God. It is the power of God. It's the dynamite of God. The dynamite of the explosive power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel of the grace of God. He preached it boldly and plainly, and God's servants do to this day. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've heard somebody say, you know, if you listen carefully, he's preaching grace. Why'd you have to listen carefully? Because he ain't preaching it. Yeah, you scratch your chin. I wonder if he was preaching limited atonement. If he was, you don't have to wonder about it. He'll make it clear. He'll make it clear. God's servants don't hide the gospel. They don't express themselves in words that can be misunderstood. Not God's servants, not faithful men. Not faithful men. Politicians do. They do that on purpose. Somebody said, somebody gave a definition of words, said words are vehicles by which men hide what they intend. And that's the way it is with politicians and with most preachers. So that you ask Gideon Cornish, were you preaching election? Oh, no, no, no. That's what, Brother Don, do you believe in election? Yeah, but we don't want anybody to know about it. No, not God's servants. God's servants stand up and speak plainly and clearly so there's no misunderstanding, and they do so everywhere to everybody. Everywhere to everybody. I can't make you believe the gospel. I can't do that. I can't make you believe the gospel. But I can make you understand what I say. And if you leave here wondering what I've said, it's because I haven't preached. If you leave here wondering what I've said, it's because either I didn't know what I was talking about, or I wasn't prepared, or I didn't want you to know. No, you're going to understand what I preach so that there's no mistaking what's being preached. The gospel, I'm not ashamed of it, it's the power of God to salvation. We don't have to tone it down. We don't have to trim the edges off of it. We don't have to cut off the corners. We just stand up and proclaim the gospel of God's free grace. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now watch verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel, fifthly, is the revelation of the righteousness of God. It is of God. It's concerning His Son. It's the gospel of God's grace. It's the power of God to salvation. And it is the revelation of righteousness. It is not a word by which we tell you how you perform righteousness. It is not a word by which we tell you how you perform righteousness. It is the declaration of righteousness performed. There are lots of folks who give lip service to believing the grace of God. Lots of preachers who give lip service. Write it out in their creeds. They say, yes, this is what we believe. But when they preach, it always leaves you looking here, and it always, they say, now we're preaching grace, but it always comes out like works. It just comes out like works. Joe and his family came up here from Charlotte. You correct me if I'm wrong, Joe. Been a Reformed church, Presbyterian church. Preached at the creed, T-U-L-I-P, right down the line. But the preaching is all about what you do. Is that what you heard? All about what you do. That's because they don't preach the gospel. That's because they don't preach the gospel. The gospel is the declaration of righteousness accomplished by the Redeemer. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ the Lord. It is the declaration of how that God in His Son is just and the justifier of all who believe. It is revealed from faith to faith. The more you experience this righteousness, the more you learn of this righteousness. The more you know of it, the more you learn of it. And it is the revelation of righteousness from my faith to your faith, and from your faith to another's faith, so that God graciously makes us vessels in which He puts the treasure of His grace to carry the gospel to His elect, scattered throughout the earth, so that they may hear and come to the obedience of the faith by the gospel. Why is the gospel so important? Why do you make such a great emphasis on what Christ has accomplished? You're familiar with the Veil of Tears, the march of the Cherokee Indians across this country. I went for 30 years down to Cherokee, North Carolina, to a conference there where Brother Tim James is pastor. And every year, went by the museum, and they had this show called The Trail of Tears, talking about that horrible march across the country in which so many hundreds of Indians died, being forced off their land to reservations. Out in Oklahoma, I've driven through the place many times. Some of them were settled out there, and one who had been converted by God's grace, missionary, had preached the gospel to them, and he kept talking about the Lord Jesus and the gospel of God's grace. And somebody asked him, so, well, why is this so important to you? Why does Jesus mean so much to you? Why are you always talking about this Jesus? And the old man gathered some dried leaves up, put them in a circle, and he reached over and scratched out a earthworm out of the moist dirt and put it right in the center of that circle. And he reached and got a stick and lit it on fire. And that worm went this way and that way and this way and that way. Finally, just curled up in the middle waiting to die. And he reached in, pulled it out, stuck it back in that wet earth and covered it up. And he said, that's what Jesus did for me. That's the gospel of God's free grace. He snatched me as a brand from the burning and gave me life by his grace and his righteousness. Oh, may he do that for you. Amen.